the end of the Christmas season, and I guess it wouldn't hurt to tell a couple more Christmas jokes. Robert Orban says, city kids have a difficult time understanding the Christmas story. And when he said that Joseph and Mary had to spend the night in a stable, his daughter asked, Dad, what's a stable? And he said, picture your room without a stereo. I'm sure for some of you that have teenagers, that really hits home. I like another in a cartoon by Tom Wilson who shows a carload of people traveling down a snowy highway. The kids are yelling and screaming. The parents are annoyed, short-tempered. Finally, they decide to start singing together. Over the river and through the woods to grandmother's house we go. And then in the last frame, you can see the car turning into a driveway, and there peeking out the window are the faces of an elderly couple, the grandparents. She shakes her head. She says to Grandpa, we move over the river and through the woods, and still they find us. I love that one. We've just celebrated the first coming of Christ. Good time to remind ourselves that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. When he came the first time, he came as a lamb to die for the sins of the world. When he comes as the second time, he will come as the lion from the tribe of Judah. No more to suffer, but to reign. When he came the first time, he came lowly and riding upon a donkey as he entered the city of Jerusalem. But when he comes the second time, he will come as Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, pictures him riding upon a great white stallion, a symbol of victory and conquest. When he came the first time, he came as the servant of mankind to suffer, to die, to serve. When he comes the second time, he will come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, no longer to serve, but to be served and to reign. When he came the first time, the very nature of his coming was by and large concealed by the humble circumstances into which he was born. And then those hidden years in the lowly village of Nazareth, from which it was said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? But when he comes the second time, the whole world will see him, recognize him for who he is. And all of the nations of the earth will weep and wail because of him, because they rejected him for the last 2,000 years. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. When he came the first time, the majority didn't even recognize him. He came unto his own, and even his own received him not. But when he comes the second time, every eye will see him, and they will realize who he is. But it will then be too late. When he came the first time, he came to suffer and die. When he comes the second time, he comes to rule and to reign. When he came the first time, he opened not his mouth, but was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as Isaiah 53 said he would be. But when he comes the second time, the very word that proceeds out of his mouth is going to smite the nations of the earth, according to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. When he came the first time, he came as the Savior of mankind. But when he comes the second time, he will be recognized as the Sovereign of mankind. I think there's a bumper sticker that distinguishes that well, which said that he's coming back again. And boy, is he mad. When he came the first time, the Bible tells us that men cried out, crucify him, crucify him. When he comes the second time, these same people, humanity, will be crying out for the rocks and the hills to fall upon them and to hide them from the face of the Lamb who is seated upon the throne. In Revelation 6 and verses 15 and 16. When he came the first time, he came as the advocate to become our sin bearer, to represent us before the Father, to be our intercessor or our lawyer, if you please. But when he comes the second time, he will come as the judge to seal the fate of all mankind for eternity. When he came the first time, he came to bring the church into existence, and we're part of that church. When he comes the second time, he will come to bring the church into his very presence for all eternity. A lot of contrast between his first and second coming. Many differences, but there is one major similarity. What is it? Well, when he comes the second time, it will be at precisely the right time. When he came the first time, it was at the right time. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son." And the word fullness there, the Greek word pleroma, means the right time or the perfect time. Another way of saying it, and it was frequently used in the language of that day among farmers, as the fruit being ripe. And if you come from a farm background, you understand that there is that time when the fruit is ripe and it needs to be picked. It is precisely the right time when it is ripe. And the world was ripe for the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world will be ripe for picking at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, when will that fullness of time occur? And is it in our day? Years ago, I read a little-known book written in 1937 by H.E. Dana, a New Testament Greek scholar, entitled The New Testament World. I'm not even sure the book is in print any longer. But it's about the very subject of how ripe the world was for the first coming of Christ. He speaks of the three great cultures. In a sense, the whole world was represented at that manger in Bethlehem. The whole world, in a sense, was there. He speaks of the cultures that converged, the major cultures in New Testament life, Jewish, Greek, Roman cultures. Listen to what he writes. These are beautiful words. He says, "The most sublime spectacle which human annals present is the way in which God converged these three currents of history at the immortal manger of Bethlehem, where a Jewish maiden, who was there under requirements of a Roman law, gave birth to a babe, the wonderful story of whose life was to be told in the Greek language." So precise, so accurate, so beautiful, so well used. "Ere those sages of the distant Orient, the Magi, had come from afar to render their homage to the newborn king, a scene far more entrancing had transpired when Jew, Greek, and Roman stood unseen about that Bethlehem manger, gathered there by the silent urge of an irresistible providence that each might contribute from his own resplendent heritage to the preparation of the historical stage of action for the ministry of the world's Redeemer. That group who first assembled at the holy manger brought not their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, but laid at the feet of Bethlehem Babe offerings far richer, more enduring than the glittering material wealth of the Orient could ever hope to provide. The Jew laid out gifts from the wealth of his religious history and consciousness. The Greek brought an expressive and precise language and a trained intellect. And the Romans presented an organized world so that the gospel could go forth to the uttermost parts of the earth." It's precisely the right time that God sent His Son the first time. When NASA is about to launch the space shuttle, they have a phrase that goes, "All systems are go." And they count down, and all systems are go, and all at once when they reach zero, what happens? The space shuttle launches off into history, into the skies. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns the second time, it will be because God sees that all systems are go. And the Son comes forth in all of His brilliance. Now, what are those systems? I want to mention four signs that we're going to look at this morning in these 12 verses that I have read, 14 verses that I've read, four signs that would indicate that the world is ripe for His coming. Now, Jesus mentioned a number of them in this great discourse called the Olivet Discourse, far more signs than we'd have time to take up this morning. But let me give you some background to this moment. The Jews had already rejected Jesus as their Messiah. In fact, that's why when you back up one chapter to chapter 23, and you look particularly at verse 37, what do you see? You see the Lord Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you under my wings as a hen would gather her chicks? But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." He predicts a time when Jerusalem is going to be overthrown, when the temple is going to be destroyed. "For I say to you, you shall no more see me till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,'" referring to his second coming. They rejected him the first time. He's been rejected as the king of Israel. So now Jesus has some ominous prophecies and predictions regarding the state of Jerusalem and the status of their temple and their beloved city. So he directs his disciples to the future of Israel and her temple. And he speaks of the coming destruction of the temple in verses 1 and 2. He said, there shall not be one stone. The disciples here are amazed. King Herod began to build this temple just prior to the coming of Christ. And it was still in the process of being built. But it is a magnificent structure. And the disciples now are poised on the Mount of Olives. They're looking at that. They see it. They see it in all of its beauty and all of its stateliness. And Jesus says, I tell you, there's coming a time when not one stone in this great temple is going to be left standing upon another. And the disciples are amazed at what he tells them. They're amazed at his prediction. They could not begin to conceive of that day when this beautiful structure, the most massive structure in that part of the world, was going to be destroyed in this manner. But Jesus did. Jesus could foresee that some 40 years later, in AD 70, between the years of 68 and AD 70, when the Romans finally conquered the city of Jerusalem, they set the temple on fire, and because the roof of the temple flammable, that's it, somebody help me out there, thank you, flammable, because the roof was flammable, there was such an intense heat that all of this gold that was in the temple began to melt down, and it ran through all of the cracks and crevices of these massive rocks that were 10 and 12 feet in length, and it ran between these rocks. And once the fire had burned its course, and it began to cool down somewhat, the Roman soldiers went in there, and in order to retrieve the gold, they literally disassembled one stone from another so that there was not one stone left standing upon another. And Jesus predicted that 40 years before the fact. An amazing prophecy. In fact, there's never been a prophecy that Jesus did not give that has not been fulfilled. And then you contrast this with Jean Dixon. Just a few weeks before the presidential election, you know who she predicted would win? Did you see it? President Bush. Just a few weeks before. She couldn't even predict 3 weeks before who was going to win the election. And yet, isn't it amazing? We don't want to hear anything from Jesus, who was able to predict this 40 years before the event. We would rather listen to Jean Dixon, who's nothing more than an imposter, a shyster, a liar. But we'd rather hear her than we would Jesus, the Christ. This prediction raises three questions in the minds of the disciples. Verse 3. The first question regarding these things is reference to the destruction of the temple, and he's already told them about that. The second and third questions have reference to the second coming of Christ and the end of the age. And those are the questions that I believe that he answers beginning in verse 4 and following on down at least through verse 14. I want to take a little bit of liberty with the text this morning and just simply bring out to you four signs that are here that Jesus Christ refers to as signs of the end of this age. Number one is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is the foremost sign that we look at, have looked at for the last 2,000 years, the foremost sign when Christ will come. Now, Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21 are parallel passages. They're the same message that Jesus gave. But Matthew and Luke and Mark, all three are writing as individuals. They're seeing it. They're listening to this, what probably was a very lengthy message. And each of them just sort of summarize it in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, in Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21. They're all seeing it. They're all being hit by different parts of that message that are really important to them. And that is what they record in their particular books. Now, I want you to go over to Luke chapter 21 because Matthew said nothing about this. But Luke does in Luke chapter 21, where he has some interesting things to say about Jerusalem and the Jews and this whole Jewish sign. Luke chapter 21 and verse 20. Now here's what he says. But when you see the Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Now he's referring to the coming of Titus and the Roman armies in AD 68 through 70. That's what he's making reference to here. But woe to those, verse 23, who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Now notice what he says in verse 24. and they will fall by the edge of the sword. That happened exactly as Jesus said it would. In fact, Masada was the last bastion of the Jewish people. You know the story of Masada. If you go with us to Israel, we will be up on top of Masada, looking down on the Dead Sea. But that was the last bastion of the Jewish people. And during that final conquest of Titus and the Roman armies over the city of Jerusalem, you know how many Jews were killed? 1,100,000 Jews were slaughtered. 40 years after Jesus said this would happen. And the remaining Jews were led away captive into all of the nations of the earth. And as we look back historically, we see how almost every nation on planet earth today has a smattering of Jewish people in her midst. Jesus could foresee that happening, even though it hadn't happened yet. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now the last 2,000 years have been 2,000 years of history, a history of suffering among the Jewish people. And of course it sort of culminated in Nazism in Germany in World War II when they estimate that at least 6 million Jews were killed in the gas chambers in that part of our world. But the greatest slaughter of the Jewish people still awaits the coming tribulation period. Ominously referred to by Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 as the time of Jacob's great trouble. Other passages say there will never be another day like it. Jerusalem is one more time the Jewish people are going to have to flee out of the city of Jerusalem. But they're going to be gathered at the end of this age. They're going to be present in the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will once again be in the hands of the Jewish people. The times of the Gentiles, by the way, began most believed back with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC is usually the technical dating that's given for the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles will continue, Jesus said, right up until the very end of this age when all at once Jerusalem is again in the hands of the Jewish people. That's what verse 24 is telling us. Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, to put this phrase, times of the Gentiles, into modern-day sports vernacular, we would say, if you are an NBA fan, these are the times of the Chicago Bulls. If you are a NFL sports enthusiast, you would say these are the times of the Washington Redskins. Maybe the Dallas Cowboys, who knows? But they were the times of the San Francisco 49ers. You see, everything, every sport has its time when a particular team is on top. They're sort of dominating. And historically, God had a plan, and this particular age, beginning back with 586 BC, is the times when the Gentiles will be dominating. But then there will come that time when the tables are going to be turned and all at once the Jews are going to be dominating once again. All of the focus of the world will be centered in that small city and small country of Jerusalem and Israel. And that's why it's a critical sign. And interestingly enough, the Six-Day War in June of 1967 was when, for the very first time, the old city, the Wailing Wall, was put back into the hands of the Jewish people. I remember I was in seminary at the time and I thought, this is an incredible prophecy that's being fulfilled. Because I was aware of this prophecy in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. And I believe that signaled that we are very close to the end of this age because Jerusalem is once again back in the hands of the Jewish people. I remember as a six-year-old boy about to turn seven at the end of 1949, our pastor, who wasn't real well schooled in prophecy at that time, but he saw a lot of exciting things happening. In particular, in 1948, Israel was declared to be a nation, recognized by the nations of the world as a nation with her own identity on May the 14th, 1948. And somehow he believed that this would be the official end of the times of the Gentiles. And so he believed, and I thought as a young boy, the Lord's going to come before we hear the bells toll, bringing in the new year 1950. But it didn't happen. Because God's timing is not always as we think it should be. Sometimes there's a little bit of overlapping. But we do know because Israel is a nation, because Jerusalem is back in the hands of the Jews, that the times of the Gentiles are rapidly coming to a close. Watch the nation of Israel. Then there is the political and military sign. Look in verse 7. back in Matthew chapter 24. Look in verse 7. Verses 6 and 7, he says, you will hear of wars. This is nothing to be distressed about. Rumors of wars. In other words, there's always going to be reporting on wars. You're always going to hear about these things during this present age. And he says, don't get concerned because the end is not yet. But then beginning in verse 7, he gives us a sign that we are now at the end of this age. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. Now because this is after he says the end is not yet, then he goes into this section of verse 7. Prior to the tribulation period, I happen to believe that these things are things that Jesus said would be relative right up at the very end of history, right up at the very end of this age. Nation would rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, in his book, Footsteps of Messiah, I know many of you have read that, speaks of this nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom as a Hebrew idiom for a world war. And what Jesus was really saying is when you see world war on a worldwide war or war on a worldwide scale, then you know that the times of the Gentiles are coming to a conclusion. You're going to hear of a lot of wars and rumors of wars, tribal factions, fighting within nations, fighting among races, all of these things. Jesus said, you're going to hear about these things. They're going to be a part of history. But the real sign that I am about to come is there will be nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, meaning worldwide conflict. That will signify that we are living at the end of this age. Now, what happened? Twice during this century, we have had world wars. World War I, World War II. World War II is simply a continuation of World War I because the Germans did not like the treaty that was signed. Hitler was able to capitalize upon the feelings of the German people and once again got them involved in another world war. And the Bible tells us there's still another war that's going to come at the end of this age when all of the Gentiles are going to be gathered together against the nation of Israel. They will be poised to destroy the nation of Israel. And that battle is ominously referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. Worldwide conflict signifies that the second coming of Christ is near. I happen to think that the breakup of the Soviet Union and their war machine has not made our world a safer place to be. If anything, it has made it a more precarious place to be, less stable. Now these weapons of mass destruction have been dispersed or in the hands of who knows whose, and as economies are worsening around the world, countries are selling the latest, most advanced military technology to less knowledgeable countries. Even this past week, I don't know how many of you saw in the paper, a plane load of scientists were trying to get out of the Soviet Union because they were being bought out by the North Koreans because these scientists knew how to develop nuclear weaponry. Unfortunately, they were apprehended before they ever got out of the Soviet Union. Typical of what's happening. The world is arming as never before. It's not a safer place to live. Because man is at war with God, man is at war with man. And since the last days will be marked by world wars, we presume that they will also be marked by efforts to stop these world wars. There will be leagues of nations. There will be the United Nations. There will be the Geneva Conference and all these other attempts to stop world wars on a worldwide scale, but they're going to fail in the end because there will be that final conflict called the Battle of Armageddon. That's the second sign. Third sign, geological and biological signs. Look at verse 7, the end of it. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes. Now, your Bible may not have pestilences because the earliest manuscripts don't have the word here, but don't fear because over in Luke's account, we do have that same word in Luke chapter 21 and verse 11, where Luke there does use it. So evidently, Jesus referred to it in his Olivet Discourse as pestilences. Now, the latter part of verse 7 deals with the tragedies that will occur somewhere between these two events. Worldwide conflict, nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and the beginning of the tribulation period. So I happen to believe we're living right in that time that's going to be marked particularly as a time of earthquakes, pestilences, and famines in various places. Now, what are we hearing about today more than any other time? We have witnessed an unprecedented number of earthquakes in the last several years, with some milder ones occurring here in our own land. Hardly a week goes by that there's not an earthquake somewhere in our world, and even an earthquake that sometimes kills hundreds and thousands of people, and we hardly even notice it. We just sort of hear a passing reference to it. And they're no longer talking about when the major earthquake's going to occur in California, but or if it's going to occur, but rather when it is going to occur. Famines are becoming more commonplace. And of course, worldwide attention is now focused on Somalia. Russia and many parts of Eastern Europe, as well as other parts of the world, suffer from a severe food shortage. With all of man's technology and know-how, yet we cannot eradicate the problem of famine in our world. Pestilences. It's an interesting word that occurs only one other time in our New Testament. Luke uses it in Luke 21, verse 11. Paul, it was used of him in Acts chapter 24 and verse 5, where one of Paul's accusers, a Jewish leader, referred to Paul in this way, "For we have found this man a plague." A pestilence. That's how they referred to Paul. He's like a plague. A creator of dissension among all Jews throughout the world. What was a plague or a pestilence? Paul was someone that they didn't know what to do with. That's why they call him a plague. Whenever you want to refer to something as something you didn't know what to do with or how to handle, you call it a plague. Medically today, we call something that we don't know how to deal with medically a plague, a pestilence. We're hearing a lot about plagues and pestilences in our day. Medically, there are problems with medical science with all the wonderful advances that are not able to handle. They don't know what to do with AIDS. I don't know what to do with cancer. We do have better ways of treating it, but we still can't remove it. And a very strange thing is happening in our day. A whole series of diseases, now they tell us, that were once controlled by antibiotics are now developing an immunity to those antibiotics so that we have to develop new and better medicines in order to be able to deal with them. Many of these once conquered diseases are on the increase again. Tuberculosis, right here in our own city. And it's probable that there will be new plagues and epidemics previously unknown to medical science that will depopulate vast areas of our population, such as we're seeing happening by AIDS in many parts of Africa today. Notice that Jesus refers to all of these things as simply the beginning of sorrows in verse 8. And the word sorrow means travail. All of you women who've given birth to a baby knows what it is to travail. These things are simply the beginning. What we're seeing in our society today and around the world in famines, earthquakes, and pestilences, they're simply the beginning of greater sorrows, the sorrows that will be brought on by the tribulation period. They are to be seen, and the rabbis understood these as the birth pangs that would be there before the new age comes, the age of the Messiah. So they're referred to as the beginning of sorrows, the time prior to the coming of Messiah. Now, a final sign that I would suggest this morning is given in verses 11 and 12. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of money will, many will grow cold. Isn't that an incredible verse? It's a scary verse for me. It has great importance to those of us in the body of Christ today. Because iniquity, the word iniquity means unrestrained behavior. Anomia, without law, meaning men who are without law, men and women who are living their lives without law. They have no ethical standards. They have no right behavior. They almost, they just simply defy the laws that God has established. And therefore, they even defy the laws of the land. They only live up to those laws that are going to accommodate them. But if they don't help them and don't accommodate them and benefit them, then we just simply violate the laws. The last generation is going to be a generation that is without law. Is this the generation? I don't know. The word really has reference to anarchy. Just a total breakdown of morality, a total breakdown of ethical standards and behavior, a breakdown of law. And the end result is it will create a fearful state and society. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, in the last times, violent times will come. And he goes on to refer to men being lovers of their own selves, and they are without law. They are lawless people. And this lawless state will prepare the way for the epitome of lawlessness, the man of sin. That's how it's referred to. The same Greek word, by the way, is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. For the mystery of lawlessness, or being without law, unrestrained behavior, is now at work. Only he who now hinders, I believe the Holy Spirit is talking about, will continue to hinder until he, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way, or the church, however you may refer to that, until this which is restraining lawlessness today is taken out of the way, and then shall that lawless one be revealed. The man of sin, that's how Paul refers to him. The lawless one, the one who is without law, he's operating by his own set of standards. That's who the Antichrist will be. But the Lord is going to consume him and destroy him with the very breath of his mouth. People will be unrestrained in their behavior, and because of that, notice these words, because of that, the love of most will grow cold. Have you found, because of what you watch on television, because you see the breakdown of this society, because of what you read, because of what you're looking at, because of your entertainment, the music, all of these things that seem to be designed by Satan in such subtle ways, and yet in many ways blatant ways, to try to change our behavior and try to destroy our behavior, and all of this deconstructionism, Charles Colson speaks of that in his latest book called The Body, where we're trying to rewrite history and we're trying to destroy all of those things that we once held to be sacred in order that we can create a new society, which basically is a society without any law whatsoever. And that's what we're seeing happening today. And because of this, notice Jesus' words. He didn't say it might happen, but he says, because of this, the love of most will grow cold. They'll be unprepared for his coming. Has your love grown cold? Stop and ask yourself. In 1992, am I closer to the Lord today than I was a year ago? Am I more committed to the Lord today than I was a year ago? Am I more committed in my giving to the Lord financially than I was a year ago? Am I more committed to my giving of my time to the Lord? Am I more committed to serving others than I was a year ago? Because all of those are signs that we are growing closer to the Lord. Where are your interests? Where are your values? How can we best prepare for His coming? Jesus said two things at the end of this chapter, verses 42 and 40. Down through 47. Number one, he said in verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not the hour your Lord is coming. There will be no warnings when he comes for the church. He can come for the church at any time. Could be today. Could be before the end of this year, 1992. He says, you just simply watch. In other words, you be ready. Place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and get involved in the ministry, in his word. Abide in his word. And you will be prepared. I remind you that he came the first time as Savior, but when he comes the second time, he will come as the judge. And then secondly, he said, not only watch, but work. Work. Look down in verse 44. You be ready? Then on down in verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his house to give the food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. In other words, do something with your life. Do something with the time that he gives to you. Be watching and be working. Be serving. Give as you've never given before. Serve as you've never served before. If you knew that Christ would come before 1993, how would you adjust priorities in your life? What would you do? How would it make a difference in your schedule, your purchases in this new year? Would you put off buying that new car and given something to the Lord because you knew that the end of this year he's coming? Now, whatever you would do, thinking of his coming by the end of 1993, that's what you ought to be doing. That's what you ought to be doing because he can come at any moment. Someone has so well said it, we kneel at his manger. We weep at his cross. We rejoice at his empty tomb. And we wait for his second coming. Let's bow together in prayer. Are you ready? Are you ready for his coming? If you're not, you've never put your trust in Christ, there's no better time than now. I pray that you'll do that. Father, I pray that even as Connie comes to sing, as we listen to these beautiful words about the second coming of Christ, may each of us make some very important decisions about what we're going to do with our lives, what we're going to do with our resources, with our time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lift up your heads, no need to mourn. His hand is stretched out still. For unto us a child is born, his promise to fulfill.
Dismissed in prayer. If you're visiting for the first time this morning, you'd like to get to know us, get to know some of the leadership in the church, you come down.